Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you have provided us with all the information that we need to replicate the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ in our experience under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and thereby become tactical victors in association with his strategic victory. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In the doctrine of spiritual self-esteem, last time we left off with the principle that believers in spiritual self-esteem subordinate emotion to intellect so that objectivity and doctrinal perspective rule the believer's soul. And of course, emotion, as I said last time, is to be a follower, and it automatically follows what we think, which is why we're to bring every thought into captivity to our Lord, because if we do not, then we will inevitably have improper thinking, which results in improper emotion. And of course, as we understand, emotion results in emotional sinning if we're not careful. So as a result, believers live in spiritual self-esteem do not feel threatened by gossip, slander, maligning, and all forms of human antagonism, which include vituperation, vilification, jealousy, bitterness, implacability, anger, hatred, malice, revenge, or any other circumstance of life. Basically, you become autonomous and have your relationship with your situation determined by the Word of God. And of course, we live in the devil's world, so inevitably we're going to have that view challenged. And of course, it's going to be challenged by rationalism and empiricism. Doctrine will remain absolutely permanent because it's tied to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is unchanging. He is completely perfect and never changes. But our circumstances in the devil's world are permitted to be adverse in such a way as to provide us a venue for our deployment of the doctrine. And that's basically the purpose of life. When you see in this passage here, one I reference regularly, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, the real viewpoint of Christ is a whole multifaceted thing. Paul's speaking of his situation, and he's saying that if I'm to live on, he goes on in the next verse to say, if I'm to live on the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. So what Paul is saying is that the benefit of him remaining is that he's going to be able to participate longer in his tactical victory. And so he goes on to say the fact that he is going to remain because it's to the benefit of the Philippians as well as to all of us. So in essence, what we have here is Christ is analogous to our victory, and dying is God's victory. So every believer at the point of death is automatically transferred into heaven in this particular age, because Christ has already ascended. So that's God's victory. So our victory, or actually more appropriately said, our opportunity for victory is associated with this word Christ. And of course, Christ is the strategic victor. So it's in association with him that we have the tactical victory. And so our being on this planet is for that purpose. So the reason we're here, and the reason we would be perpetuated in time, would be for us to have greater opportunity in the plan, to have greater blessing from God, from the opportunity to deploy doctrine, which is Christ, in our experience. So in essence, the whole thing is Christ. But we got to look at the whole realm of what Christ is, not just simply the application of doctrine for our spiritual life, but indeed, what is he? He is the strategic victor. So it's in our association with him in that victory that we have the opportunity in life while we're on the planet. So as soon as we're transferred out of here, via death or the resurrection, whichever occurs first, then our opportunity for tactical victory and reward is terminated. So and every believer automatically is in that status because that is their association with Christ. But again, that's God's victory. Our victory is to live with Christ, Christ being the whole encompassing factor of that. So this becomes the status of the believer in spiritual self-esteem in their thinking. Of course, that's challenged by the adversity that's permitted. This viewpoint is because spiritual self-esteem functions inside the integrity envelope with self-confidence based only on Bible doctrine. Of course, the integrity envelope relates to personal love for God and impersonal love for mankind. So this is our capacity to function in the adversity of the devil's world, maintaining the proper orientation. Now again, we won't always do that. We'll inevitably fail on occasion and have to rebound. But nonetheless, the resources are available, and the believer in spiritual self-esteem has come to the point where they've deployed sufficient doctrine so that they understand their situation. So their why has been established, in essence. So that not only do they know or understand that the issue of life is faith, but they have come to recognize their situation in the devil's world and the opportunity that's being presented. And so then their confident expectation, hope, is related to that opportunity. That is related to the doctrine, of course, which ultimately results in love for God as the provider and sustainer and the one who establishes all things. Then that provides capacity for our dealing with the situation. So this is the inevitable result of consistent post-salvation renovation of the thinking through the perception, metabolization of Bible doctrine. See, this process automatically happens. If we persist under the mentorship of the Spirit, it will inevitably happen. You know, our issue, the entire realm of our responsibility in this has to do with volition, because our volition determines our reality. Now, God permits adversity to come along, which challenges that, but nonetheless, in the end, God cannot be denied. You know, that's the thing we have to come. That's why we always, when you look at the end of the book, we see the Jesus Christ in victory. We see the church associated with him. We see all of the benefits accruing to the believers who advanced. That's the end of the story, at least what's revealed to us. So in the end, God cannot deny himself. I mean, that's the passage it's in Timothy. God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. 1 Timothy 2, I believe it is. So this is how confidence in God's word becomes your self-confidence. See, confidence in the word replaces, as we're going to see here, our self-confidence. And that's the point. It's perfectly natural for human beings to have a self-confidence from a natural situation. And it's normal for that to be the case. In fact, truthfully, to function under divine establishment, you can't live there properly without natural self-esteem. So you have to have certain accomplishments and things with reference that you reference for your identity, and that's perfectly normal. But ultimately, in the spiritual life, your self-esteem is switched over to being spiritual. Now, it may be enforced to some extent by your self-esteem, natural self-esteem, but the truth is that's going to be tested. Remember that the strong parts of our life, under the pressures of God, of the circumstances that we live in, ultimately tend to become our weaknesses, because those are the areas where the kingdom of darkness is free to attack us. And since we've utilized our strong suit, if you will, our abilities in our identity, those are the areas where we have not necessarily submitted to Christ. So we have the principle of he must increase and I must decrease. And so in essence, God is going to challenge those areas in your life where you have had identity. And those are the areas that are going to become tests for you and for me, for each of us. And so those are areas where we are going to have, at some point, we're going to have to submerge that into our identity with Christ. Doesn't mean that we don't still have strengths and abilities, but we also at the same time recognize that we really have nothing apart from Christ. And that's when we have completely switched over, and that's ultimately where Paul came to. You know, remember, he had this huge pedigree. He was the circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he had this huge list of things that characterized him as being preeminent in the Jewish religion. And those were all an advantage to him. But he ultimately recognized that they were, in a sense, a disadvantage. Now, they really never became a disadvantage, because he just put them in their proper place. The fact that he was all those things was a good thing. absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, it was the fact that he was all those things that enabled him to be the greatest apostle of them all. It was the advantages that he had had by virtue of his first birth that set him up in a position when, once submerged into his identity of Christ, were able to be utilized by God to maximize the deployment of the mystery doctrine. The rest of the apostles didn't have the doctrine to do that. I mean, they had certain amounts of, doctrine, but they weren't schooled in that venue of teaching. Paul was. I mean, Paul was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the again, as I've said before, the heir apparent in that sect. So he was in a position to know the scriptures unlike anyone, and he did. So when he was transformed, which took a lot of time, it wasn't immediate. I mean, it started on the road to Damascus with his blindness. But when he was transformed, then he ultimately submerged his identity into Christ and was then able to, God was then able to, I mean, really it wasn't Paul doing it, it was Christ in him. God was able to parlay that which he had in his soul. Remember, what you put in your soul is there. You know, that transits from time to eternity. And so, especially the doctrine. You know, even if the doctrine is improperly aligned, say you've learned doctrine with an improper frame of reference, the doctrine's still there. So what has to come along is the Word of God, and Word of God has to do the catabolism and anabolism process whereby the frame of reference is rearranged. And then God is able to parlay that doctrine into advance. It's not us. It's Christ in us who does it. So, you know, this changes the whole thing through, again, the renovation of our thinking. That's metabolism, or otherwise known as catabolism followed by anabolism. The tearing down followed by the building up. And this is through consistent perception, metabolization of doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. So the doctrine is what, in essence, does this to us. The Holy Spirit's the enabler. But minus the doctrine, it doesn't happen. You know, remember, doctrine, I refer to doctrine as the rubber, where the rubber meets the road. It's the friction between the Holy Spirit and you. Because if you don't have doctrine in whatever aspect of advance the Spirit would have you to go in, you can't move. He can't move you. If you have the doctrine, then he can. That's why the doctrine of salvation is so critical, and that's why one of our responsibilities is to evangelize when opportunity is presented. And then the unbeliever has the doctrine associated with salvation, grace and faith alone, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, but that's just the first part of it. And then you get into the spiritual life or into the church, and you have the whole realm of doctrine to learn. That becomes, again, the essence, the friction between your soul and the Holy Spirit. And actually, there's human spirits in there, too. You've got the Holy Spirit teaching the human spirit, teaching the soul. So that's what Colonel Thiem referred to that as Operation Z, and we've studied that before. So this is how confidence in God and His Word becomes your self-confidence. This is not confidence that is based on one's natural ability, personality, or situation in life. So again, not that those things aren't valid, legitimate, and appropriate, and okay to have. But again, there'll be points of testing. And when the testing is passed, which will be through some adversity, then they'll be submerged into your identity with Christ. You'll still have them, but they'll be submerged. And you won't be recognizing them as all that significant, but they're still there. Spiritual self-esteem develops a self-realization that's exclusively based on Bible doctrine that comes from the application of the doctrine that has been learned to experience. This is called wisdom. And of course, that's the word Sophia, and we've studied that before. You know, basically, you have gnosis, that's doctrine that's available to be learned. And then you have epinosis, which is doctrine that is learned and understood. And then Sophia is the doctrine that's learned, understood, and ready to be applied. And our volition is involved in all three parts of this. We have to choose to sit under the word, the teaching. We have to choose to think about it and come to a believing of it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Under the principle of consider what I say and the Holy Spirit give you understanding. And then we have volition as we choose to apply it instead of one of the other alternative solutions that may be available to us that are come from the cosmic system. So again, our choices, our volition is involved in all three parts of this process. And again, that's why volition always becomes the issue. But wisdom is doctrine that's available to be deployed. In essence, it's doctrine that's available and on the launching pad of your soul that can be arrayed through the problem-solving devices the moment the adversity attacks, or the moment the adversity, you encounter it, in whatever sphere that might be. So this self-realization is the process of learning, thinking, and solving with the Word of God that is the mind of Christ. So that takes us back to my earlier statement, for me to live is Christ. This is where we are deploying Christ, with the objective, ultimately, of becoming the tactical victor, the overcomer, the Nike believer, you know, in association with him, the strategic winner. By using the spiritual assets that are conveyed when we are born again. So all the assets are necessary for this were given to us at that point. You know, they're there, but they're latent. They're not deployed because we don't have the doctrine to deploy them yet. Now, we may never if we don't avail ourselves of the word, of the teaching. Ministry, I mean, in other words, if we don't find the process we understand that God has provided is the mentorship of the Holy Spirit combined with the communication gifts. So if we choose not to avail ourselves of either or both, then that's never going to be deployed. We're going to be latent and it's never going to be actually functional in us. So we're going to be saved. We're going to be in heaven with God forever, but we're never going to be living as winners in the devil's world. So we're never going to become the tactical victory that God desires for us to become. So that's why we refer to such individuals as, quote, losers, unquote, because what happens at the evaluation that is that God is not free to convey to them the blessings that he had laid up for them. Because remember, those are laid up too. The rewards and all the things that were going to be accrued to the individual were laid up in eternity. So God's just not free to convey that because there's no capacity. Spiritual self-esteem is self-direction based exclusively on Bible doctrine. This is spiritual momentum from residence and function inside God's power system under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit with momentum from the persistent and consistent application of metabolized doctrine. Spiritual self-esteem establishes self-identification that is based only on Bible doctrine. So eventually, again, your whole frame of reference becomes established in the Word. Now, again, that doesn't take away from your identity as an individual. If anything else, it heightens it. You know, God's not after a lot of little yellow pencils. Every one of us is unique. God has a unique plan for each of us. I mean, the overall encompassing plan is the same. But the details of everybody's life is different. The testings, the adversities, the challenges that are going to be permitted to come into our lives are all different. So we're unique in that sense. And so God has a unique place for us in his plan as part of his royal family. So this is comprised of grace orientation combined with doctrine orientation and authority orientation and produces a personal sense of destiny. And of course, that's that whole aspect of the orientation envelope that leads to the integrity envelope, doctrinal grace and authority orientation, which basically amounts to humility, which is teachability. In other words, we have to be in a state of humility for this to be our view of life. Arrogance does not have time for this. Arrogance wants its own agenda without regard to the process necessarily to be deployed for the believer to advance in the plan. Basically, arrogance wants to cut to the chase and be done with it. You know, because the role model for arrogance is Satan himself. You know, he wants to take every shortcut that there is, and of course, in the end, what happens? You're promoted, or you promote yourself, in essence. God permits you to be promoted by yourself into a place of inability. And so the whole thing just collapses around you. And that's precisely what's happened to him. No, God has permitted him because God's not threatened. And he's providing freedom for individuals to maximize their self-identity, whatever that means. And the consequences are permitted as well. You sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. So the natural processes that God has set in motion aren't denied. It's just that people end up in situations where they can't deal with the problems. And of course, we face that in spades right now in our country. You know, we have people who have no capacity dealing with problems beyond their ability. And that's why at this point, we're in a position where the divine solution is the only solution. You know, even establishment principles won't pull our nation out of the problem. You know, because they've been set aside for so long that the ditch is so big and the unintended consequences so large that establishment's not sufficient. I mean, if you were to use establishment to solve the problem, the entire thing would have to implode and start over again with a core of people who are sufficient to bring it up from the principles of establishment that the nation was founded on. Now, we'll see what God wants to do. We don't know. He may let it muddle through for a while longer. But the whole thing is setting up what? It's setting up the huge international system that is incipient. I mean, that's what we're at. I mean, we're at a convergence here of events where if this isn't the age where the players for the tribulation are in the wings waiting to come in, then who knows when it will be. We're just in one of those places. It's happened before. It may happen again, depending on when this is going to happen. But basically, the entire array of players is sitting on the wings of the stage, waiting to enter the theater. And at this point, all the nations, think about it, it's not just the United States. It's the whole world. The whole concept of nationalism is being destroyed. Well, in what better way? What would Satan want more? He wants nations to be totally... I mean, he's characterized as the one who weakens the nations. Now, why would he do that? Because remember, nationalism is one of the spheres of protection from a divine establishment. And he wants to destroy every sphere of protection. Remember, we have the spheres of protection of volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And he's waging a full frontage attack on all four simultaneously. And we're reaching the point where they're all basically falling. I mean, volition is falling. Very few people are establishment-oriented. Marriage is falling. Need I say more? What has New York done lately? Family is falling. It's been falling for years based on what's been going on, not just in the whole system. I mean, since marriage is collapsing, it's just a collapsing in major way lately. But the echoes of this have been coming for a long time. And so what's last? Nationalism. So all forms of establishment are basically being destroyed. And it's all coming to a head right now. It's pretty amazing. So here we are, and we're going to have what else? We don't know. We'll see. It'll be interesting to see what God permits to happen. Either there's going to be something that causes things to be perpetuated, an establishment be reestablished somehow. But it's not just this country. It's the entire world that's under this whole system. So the only thing that's left, if things are left to themselves, is an international system. And that is precisely what Satan wants. Because why? Because then from a single point of power, he can govern the whole world. See, it puts him in power. Well, in nationalism, he doesn't have the power because he can only control one nation. With internationalism, he can control the leadership of that, whoever's in charge of the international group, wherever they are, and he has control of the whole thing. And of course, then he can try to usher in the millennium that he's trying to create, of course, which can't happen, but nonetheless, that's his agenda. So we're aware of that, you see. We can look at the current events and really figure out what's going on and see what's likely to happen. And of course, from that, we have a personal sense of destiny. We don't care which way it goes. I mean, we'd obviously like to see our country perpetuated, but it's only a detail. You know, the pivot is protected regardless, either through whatever method God chooses. It's his business. So there's no self-identity until there is self-confidence, self-realization, and self-direction in terms of God's grace policy and provision. So this all basically revolves around recognizing God's sufficiency in our lives. and the fact that we are what we are by the grace of God. And it goes back to the concept of recognizing that there's no accomplishment that we can have in our natural lives apart from the permissive will of God. Now, as I said last time, if you've got a tornado bearing down on your doorstep every couple of days, or you have a hurricane and floods coming every periodically, you know, you don't have to have these things happening very often before you're just dealing with the chaos. And, you know, we kind of had somewhat of a feel for that earlier this year in parts of this country. You know, where there's a constant wave after wave of disasters occurring in certain areas of the country. Tornadoes and fires, etc. So pretty soon you're just in total defense mode. You can't do anything except try to protect what you've got as best you can. And, you know, it's basically a losing game. So there's no production. You know, it's the principle of unless the Lord builds the house, the builders toil in vain. Unless the Lord the city shield, the guards maintain a useless watch. In vain you rise early in the morning and go to sleep late at night. But God gives to his beloved while they sleep. And you get right down to it, that's what it amounts to. And unless God is manning the posts, there's no amount of diligence and ability that we can have to make it work. Because it's always the battle is the Lord's. And it may not look that way a lot of the time, but it doesn't make it any less true. You know, we are permitted to live in times of tranquility where things appear to be linear, but the system is non-linear. And so you have periods where you have step functions where things change radically, and nothing that was true before is relevant after. It's a game-changing situation. I mean, we're talking big game-changing situations, not things like 9/11, even though that was one. You know, you've got big game-changing situations where everything that went before isn't valid. And so all the assumptions that people have lived on up to that point are no longer real. And the only way you can transit that is with the Word of God. Now, when I talk about things like that, we're talking like the flood. We're talking stuff like that. I mean, that's major events where who transited the flood? Only the believers. Who's going to transit from the tribulation to the millennium? Only the believers. See, in the end, when you come to those major dislocations in time, the only thing that carries you through is doctrine. It's that simple. Doctrine is the only thing that carries you. Nothing else has any standing at all. So when our identity in times of relative tranquility is tied to the doctrine, we're better off. Because then we can really see the truth of it. And we may well be successful and have great opportunities, but we also recognize that were it not for the grace of God, we would not be there. The motivation from spiritual self-esteem is based only on Bible doctrine. This combines motivation from personal love for God, the Father, and occupation with Christ, with cognition, inculcation, and the function of the problem-solving devices. Spiritual self-esteem makes full use of the problem-solving devices to break up the arrogant skills of self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption that lead to the believer's function in crusader arrogance, Christian activism, and the arrogance of always having to be right. You know, the bottom line is, those are issues. Those are places where Christianity gets out of control, just like any other religion. Remember, true Christianity is not a religion. True Christianity is the way you think in your soul and what you believe. And it's not your job to make other people believe what you believe. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And so we simply communicate the word. I mean, the most the believer is supposed to do is simply speak when the opportunity is presented. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. That's the extent of it. And we're not here to condemn people. They're already condemned. They don't need us to pile on. And we have no standing anyway. God's already going to pile on as necessary, as appropriate. So, I mean, he's not going to pile on. Well, he doesn't need to condemn the condemned, as they're already condemned in themselves. So, Christ didn't come to condemn. And there's no need for us to pile on. So, that takes a whole thing. It's not our job. Remember, this is the devil's world. That's part of our situational awareness. And what the devil does with his world is his business. Now, we're still in it, and we have to deal with the difficulties of it, but we're not of it. But when we understand that, see, we can avail ourselves of God's power as we deal with those challenges, recognizing that those are the venues for us to become the winners. And the extent of our interest in the details of the world is only to the extent where we are able to promote Christ. That's it. And so we do what is appropriate. We do the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time. We are responsible under those principles of establishment, but the issue is Christ in all cases. Spiritual self-esteem is the status of being humble and teachable that results in being willing and able to learn and understand the spiritual mechanics of the spiritual life. In other words, believers are willing to sit down and learn the doctrine first before trying to do anything. That takes humility. If you're successful in life, you're not normally successful in life. I mean, typically people that are successful have what's referred to as a type A personality, which means they tend to be the doers of things. In other words, they just go and they do. Well, the problem with that in the church is that the doing is wrong. What you're doing may not be wrong, but your motivation is. So there's a place where a type A personality needs to stop and learn. And then perfectly legitimate to be a type A personality subsequently, once you have the information. It'll probably change you a little bit if you have it, because you won't be so driven to change the circumstances, because that's the detail. But you will function I mean, Paul was a type A personality. He was completely driven. That's why God was able to work through him to do so much. And he was willing to pay whatever price it was to advance the word, including, you know, his situation of not having a family that was with him, you know, and not having a wife. Even though he said, "Well, I have a right, I have the prerogative of doing that," but he chose not to because he focused on the word of God. And that's not necessarily for everyone to do; it isn't. But nonetheless, that was his choice because he was driven to advance the word. And that's just the way he was. So he was a type A personality, but he was put on ice. Remember, he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and then he was taken away into Arabia for several years. So basically, God put him on ice, and then when he came back, then he was in a position to begin his ministry. And of course, at that point, he was hated by both the church and the Jews. I mean, the church didn't trust him for a long time, if ever. The Jewish church probably never did trust him. And he was sent to the Gentiles. So as a result of these spiritual mechanics, you advance to the occupation with Christ and maximum glorification of God, the two strategic objectives for the church age believer. So these are the objectives of our spiritual life, to be that's what Paul says here, for me to live with Christ, and ultimately the result of that is that God is glorified. The maximum glorification of God. It comes from God being glorified. One of the primary venues for the function of spiritual self-esteem is Christian marriage, as described in Ephesians 5:28, where it says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." We see here that the husband is mandated to love his wife with virtue love. This virtue love is defined by the phrase in verse 25, previous to that, as Christ loved the church. And of course, and you go on to say in that passage, it's, and he gave himself up for her. So basically, Christ became, as I said last time, the means whereby God was satisfied. He was judged for the sins of the world. And of course, the main beneficiaries of this are believers. And who is the group of believers that come immediately on the wake of the work of Christ? Well, the church is. So we're the immediate beneficiaries of his work. Not that all believers aren't, but we're specifically, because of our position, following him in a position of maximum opportunity. Because remember, he was the prototype for the spiritual life that we live, and we live the actual functional spiritual life. So he lived and demonstrated the fact that it was workable by taking it through the greatest pressures possible, the cross, well, not only that, but remaining impeccable while he lived on the earth, in the devil's world, under the greatest adversity that could possibly be addressed to anyone because of his unique identity. And then he conveys it to us. And that occurred at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given universally to all believers. First time ever. So at that point, we have this unique relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit had always been around. The Holy Spirit was always, remember, the Holy Spirit is deity, immanent and transcendent. But the mystery of the Holy Spirit is different in the church age than it was prior, and it will be different after the church age. And of course, that addresses our unique relationship with Christ. So we're primary beneficiaries of his work. So he loved the church and gave himself for her. The church is, in the analogy, of course, we have the body and the bride of Christ concepts. This virtue love is personal love. It's inside the integrity envelope of impersonal love. So basically, it's personal love that backs up to integrity love. So a true personal love always, if it's going to be virtuous, always has to have the backup of integrity love. Because that means that when the personal love relationship can't function, the impersonal love relationship persists. And it's because of Christ. So virtue love is not effective without spiritual self-esteem. Of course, that's why we have the transition from faith to hope to love. Spiritual self-esteem is the hope transition. So the next step is personal love for God in the problem-solving devices. So it's not effective without spiritual self-esteem and is necessary for the proper function of the husband's authority in marriage. The husband cannot properly execute the mandate to love his wife without spiritual self-esteem. This is why many Christian husbands fail in marriage. And of course, the wives then fail by reacting, which is unfortunate, but that's the natural response. Since the wife is the responder, if the husband doesn't initiate properly, the wife inevitably responds, and generally with emotion. And that ends up being a problem for her and for both. But the bottom line is, the big problem was that the husband failed. This verse is an analogy to responsibility. You must have a sense of responsibility towards those over whom you have authority, just as Christ functions in his responsibility over the church. You see, there's more expected of those in leadership and in responsibility. So there's mandates in the marriage for the husband that aren't given to the wife. Now, that doesn't mean that the wife doesn't come to a place of virtue love. She will. But it's not a mandate. You see, the wife is required to respect. So the mandates are different. And of course, respect is virtue love in a sense from a responder, if you get right down to it. Virtue, because respect, when you have respect, you have virtue love. So it's a similar mandate, it's just manifested differently. And the initiator is the husband. So in the same analogy of Christ and the church, Christ being the initiator for the church, so he had to set standard right first. Without him, remember, we love because he first loved us. That's the idea. 1 John 4:8, something like that. The second half of this verse is a definition of spiritual self-esteem. And here we see that virtue love spirit precedes spiritual self-esteem. And that goes back to our Ephesians 5:28. He who loves his own life loves himself. You see, you have to love yourself before you can love anyone else. You know, you can't have, you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the principle in the law. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. These are the two commands that they asked Christ what the two greatest commandments were. Love your Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So you can't have love for others apart from love for yourself. People who hate themselves can't love at all. And you can't love yourself without loving God. Because God is the one who provides the capacity for self-love, proper self-love. I mean, if you don't have that, you're going to be totally self-absorbed. As, of course, the icon for that, again, Satan. So those are the alternatives. But proper self-love with proper context comes from love for God. Here we see that spiritual self-esteem is the effective function of virtue love. First, there is the subjective function of spiritual self-esteem directed towards the virtue in self. Of course, virtue in self comes from what? The Word of God. It's the only place virtue comes from. The appreciation of one's own virtue that is followed by the objective function of spiritual self-esteem that's directed towards others. See, the Trinity loves themselves. They love the perfect righteousness that each of them has. So they have self-love directed all the way around. So in a mirror sense, of course not to the extent that perfection of Trinity has, but in a mirror of it, the individual has a self-love that's ultimately based in the Word of God. And then they're able to deploy that outwardly once that's established. And it's only possibly established, of course, when we have the relationship with God established first. Spiritual self-esteem gives stability to personal love inside the integrity envelope of impersonal love. Therefore, spiritual self-esteem of the husband never feels threatened by the failures of his wife. The husband is commanded to have spiritual self-esteem and the wife not, because the husband has the authority in the marriage. Now again, as I said, in a sense, respect is a form of love as well, because when you understand how it actually responds. Spiritual self-esteem is the effective function of the husband's impersonal love towards self and toward his wife. Spiritual self-esteem is the basis for the husband's effective exercise of his authority in marriage, because spiritual self-esteem and virtue love add the function of leadership to authority. See, the difference between, authority is delegated by God, but leadership comes from capacity. Now, that's one of the big problems with authority. The Word of God ultimately establishes authority, but it doesn't necessarily establish leadership. Well, it does. It defines leadership. But the people in authority may not have it, because that's a function of their advance in the spiritual life. So that's why many people in positions of authority don't execute it properly. They have it. So again, individuals have the responsibility to obey them and be under their authority, subject to them. But at the same time, they misuse it. And the only way you can have the proper function of that authority is if you add the principle of self-esteem, spiritual self-esteem to it, where the individual has the right humility, which provides them with the capacity for leadership as they execute the authority. So the husband cannot love his wife or exercise authority properly without spiritual self-esteem. The personal love of the husband is unsustainable without spiritual self-esteem. So again, the husband can't function in this mandate without spiritual self-esteem, because the husband has no capacity for it. That's the bottom line. This means that spiritual self-esteem is the effective function of virtue, love, and marriage. Effective means that it produces the intended result. And spiritual autonomy, which is the next advance in the spiritual life, is the optimum function of virtue, love, and marriage. And optimum means the most favorable condition for obtaining the intended result. And then spiritual maturity is the maximum function of virtue, love, and marriage. Maximum meaning the greatest that can be attained. So our objective ultimately is to come to this maximum, where the maximum deployment of doctrine in our thinking enables us to be the maximum in virtue. So the husband cannot properly execute this divine mandate to love his wife without the virtue love that comes from the functioning in one of these three stages of spiritual adulthood. Virtue love only becomes effective on the attainment of spiritual self-esteem. If the Christian husband lacks spiritual self-esteem, there is no way he can properly execute the command to love his wife, and is likely the wife will react to his failure. It's almost inevitable. I mean, she may not. I mean, there are circumstances where that could happen. If she was doctrinally mature, she wouldn't. She would commit him to the Supreme Court of Heaven and not do anything. Just wait. Wait on the Lord. Because ultimately, the Lord would be responsible in that case, and it would be the Lord's responsibility to deal with the situation. And she would submit to him in the meantime. Without virtue, love, in marriage, the husband becomes an arrogant bully and a tyrant in the exercise of his authority. And of course, what that means is the individual doesn't have a capacity. He doesn't know what it means to be an authority, and he has no leadership. Spiritual self-esteem is evident when you have the tranquility of soul. This means that there is stability of mental attitude that includes not feeling threatened by others and avoiding unrealistic expectation and inordinate ambition and competition. So you basically have a doctrinal frame of reference. That you have that standard of thinking from doctrine. Recognizing where you are, that you're in the devil's world, recognizing that there's going to be adversities associated with that position, that location, and have then recognizing also the opportunities that are presented by that. This results in composure marked by self-assurance. That is the correct and accurate application of doctrine to life. It includes grace orientation to life, and that means being forgiving toward yourself and others. Ephesians 4:31-32 expresses this idea. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." So we have here basically the same mandate as we saw with reference to the marriage. And that, of course, becomes the basis for our relationship with everybody. It has doctrine orientation to reality based on genuine humility, objective teachability, and spiritual common sense, as mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8, where Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." You see, here Paul recognized that he was in this status of imprisonment, but the word of God was not restrained by that, his restraints. So the chains that held him did not restrain the word. The word went out in spite of them. In fact, in many cases, because of them. And when you think about it, the fact that he penned the majority of his communication means it's available to us for us today, and the Holy Spirit would have had to provide that in a different way. Of course, he hadn't had to been restrained in such a way that he would have penned the information. He goes on to say, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain a salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." So he saw his suffering and his restraint as a benefit to those to whom he was communicating. And of course, that's the ultimate humility. And it goes on. This is the passage where we have the hymn that's stated, I referenced in passing early, 2 Timothy 2:8. It says, "For this reason I endure all things." It is a trustworthy statement. He basically repeats the hymn. "For if we died with him, we will also live with him." Remember, all these, we've seen this passage before. All these are in a first-class condition. And so what that means, they're true. So it could be applied, rendered as "since." "For if we died with him, we will also live with him." Of course, that's salvation. "If we endure, we will also reign." There's your spiritual life. "If we deny him, he will deny us." There's your judgment seat of Christ, rejection, refusal to convey the rewards. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself because we are in him." So there's a whole picture of really the whole point of life in time. We are saved, period, end of story, irrevocably, because of our identity with Christ. Opportunities presented for us to deploy the doctrine if we choose to. And we will be with him as a result of our application of doctrine. We'll be with him, period, but we'll have reigning and conveyance of the escrow if we apply the doctrine. "It makes good decisions," this personal sense of destiny, "from a position of strength with motivation from personal love for God the Father and divine viewpoint thinking. This gives the believer personal control of their life through doctrinal viewpoint and a personal sense of destiny that includes solving problems related to God, self, and others and circumstances." So basically, through the problem-solving devices and the doctrine and your identity in your personal sense of destiny, you have the capacity to deal with every facet of life. "The believer of spiritual self-esteem has self-confidence from wisdom that includes the function of their doctrinal viewpoint that consists of the application of metabolized doctrine to life's experiences. With spiritual self-esteem, the believer has the qualification to develop momentum from suffering for blessing So it is the point when God provides suffering for blessing whereby we can advance spiritually. See, up until this point, the believers in what we refer to as spiritual childhood, and generally speaking, in spiritual childhood, and it may not stop there, we're making enough bad decisions from a position of weakness that we're creating our own adversity. And it's suffering because we deserve it. But at this point, there's a potential that, in fact, if you have this doctrine, and you have come to this point in the spiritual life, then there is potential for undeserved suffering for blessing. And of course, that's the whole issue. You know, it's undeserved sufferings for blessing that become the maximum opportunity for us to deploy the doctrine under the most adverse of situations. So that's where, when you reach that point in spiritual adulthood where you have absolute confident expectation in God, spiritual self-esteem, you then have capacity for God to begin to bring into your life that category of suffering for blessing. So the advance through each stage of spiritual adulthood includes suffering for blessing. A major part of each spiritual advance is overcoming obstacles under suffering and disaster. Each stage of spiritual advance has increased capacity from increased momentum for greater suffering for blessing. So, in essence, once you've reached spiritual self-esteem, you're going to be in a system of cycles of suffering for blessing. So you have to expect that that's going to be the case. Spiritual self-esteem plus providence preventive suffering equals spiritual autonomy. And before one can reach spiritual autonomy, providence preventive suffering must be passed. The testing categories of providential preventive suffering include people, system, thought, and disaster testing. And of course, these are the main categories of testing that exist in all spheres of testing. They cover the whole realm of potential testing. Spiritual autonomy plus momentum testing equals spiritual maturity. And again, the same four categories of testing, but they're intensified. And then spiritual maturity plus evidence testing results in maximum glorification of God from the application of His Word to one's relationship to God or one's life and death. So again, we come to the evidence test where it's a test regarding our relationship with our life or our relationship with God, one or the other. We know that God is perfect and therefore His plan is perfect. It's impossible for perfect God to create an imperfect plan. However, the perfect plan of God for us, the protocol plan, is created for imperfect people. Because God is the author of the perfect protocol plan, contradictions cannot exist in the plan. The fact that there sometimes seem to be contradictions means that in that area we have failed to properly execute the plan. Of course, that's inevitable. You know, remember, since we are imperfect, we're not going to have necessarily precise cognition of the situation immediately. So it's going to take us time to work it through. That's why grace is the space for us to make those adjustments. That's why Titus says grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. God doesn't come down on us with a heavy hand every time we make a mistake. So we have to give, not only God gives us the grace space, we have to give each other the grace space to deal with this and to come to the doctrinal reality. I mean, to work through the issues of life and come to the point where we have adjusted our thinking to the doctrinal reality. Because again, this doesn't come immediately. It takes time. When a believer is without doctrine, his thoughts, motives, and decisions and actions contradict the protocol plan of God. This contradiction is marked by ignorance of Bible doctrine and results in lack of spiritual self-esteem. So in essence, when you face a challenge, you may briefly, I mean, that's, again, we always have rebound. Rebound takes us right back to the cross. And no matter where we are in the spiritual life, you can be an advanced believer and find yourself dealing with adversity that you're just not handling right. You still have to go right back to rebound to utilize it and take advantage of it. And then the Holy Spirit will then bring into remembrance the things that you have forgotten, and He will recall to your mind the doctrines you need to learn. You have them. It's just that you're not recalling them at the moment for whatever reason. And the reason's not relevant. The point is you have to reset your viewpoint back to the divine viewpoint. And that takes a while sometimes. So again, we have to be grace-oriented as we deal with each other in that regard. Lack of spiritual self-esteem destroys all interpersonal relationships in life, especially marriage. And of course, that means that people aren't reorienting, or they never had capacity for it. Spiritual self-esteem recognizes that no believer can think, apply doctrine, or solve problems through the thinking or personality of another. In other words, each of us has our own way of advancing. And the Holy Spirit is teaching each of us individually. Even if we're under authority, each of us is learning. And we each have to deal with each other with grace, allowing for the space for each other to advance and to deal with it. So, we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us in how to deal with the adversities in life, recognizing that these adversities are the venue for us to become tactical victors in association with our strategic victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to recall this doctrine and apply it in our face of the challenges that you permit to come into our lives. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.